So nice to see you. Let me, before I begin here, we're in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in chapter 9 and verse 24 and following. Very important text of Scripture. But let me open us in prayer and we'll jump right into that. And we have so much wonderful things to look at tonight. So let me pray. Our Father, our Lord, how we desire to glorify your name. We want your name to be hallowed and lifted up. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we are so privileged and so blessed to have your word and to even be told what we are to expect. Oh, thank you, Father, for your mercies. And I pray tonight that you would speak through me, that you would bless us from your word, you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen us in our faith. Father, that you would cause us to become even more in love with you and appreciative of you as our great God and our King and our all. We praise you and thank you for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few years back, and I suppose that's still going on, it was very popular for people to go to fortune tellers. And you may recall that. In fact, you could, not that I ever did that, I could care less, but people could use an 800 or something number to call, and they would charge you so much money, and you'd tell them certain things, and supposedly they'd give you your fortune. And, of course, all that's just complete nonsense, foolishness. I suppose the height of that to me is when you go to a Chinese restaurant, which I love Chinese food, and you get a fortune cookie. And in that fortune cookie is a little piece of paper that supposedly tells you your fortune, and it has something usually pretty generic, and they're like, you know, you're going to have a surprise in your life. Well, everybody has those, so, you know, pretty well hits the nail on that. But only God knows and holds the future, and he has given it to us who study his word and who believe. And it's only God who can answer why we are here and what life is all about. So as we're studying eschatology, and I have made this the eschatological map of God's plan, and I abruptly ended last time, it's important for us to see the big picture. And then the parts begin to fit where they need to fit. Something that the hermeneutical people call synthesis and analysis, looking close at the passage, but also looking broadly at the context and even the entire Word of God. Now, God has a purpose in all he creates and in all he does. And so last time we looked, even starting with Satan, who is a rebellious created being, and we know about him and his discharge from heaven, from Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28, and we looked at that briefly last time. And why did we begin with Satan? Because he plays a major role in our understanding of life as we know it. In plan of God, he is allowed to rule this world and promote everything that opposes God. In fact, you know, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And God's purpose for Satan, he was placed on earth in the corruption that exists with us, and we are born into the satanic conflict between righteousness and truth and deception and evil. It is where we live. And we said that our environment, the earth itself, is cursed, and we were reminded of that from the fall, that cursed is the ground because of you, that being Adam and Eve, and he went on to say, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you. Life, in other words, is hard. It's difficult. Work is even hard. And we're living in a harsh situation. And even with that, it also ends in death. And on top of that, who are we ourselves? We said from Scripture that tells us that we are fallen creatures. We are sinful creatures. We are those who love darkness rather than light. We're under sin, as Romans 3:9 says. And we're born enemies of God because we love evil rather than righteousness, because our deeds are evil, and that's our inside blackness that we have. Our nature is corrupted. So why are we here? And we talked a little bit about that with all of this going on, and said from the scriptures there are some clues. The scripture indicates that God made man for a display of his grace and mercy and his righteousness, to demonstrate to himself and to the angelic host, who are often referred to in the scripture as observers, we looked at that last time, his glorious character, his long-suffering patience, and we are like an exhibit before heaven. This is seen very graphically in the book of Job, where it's focused on God's holy, righteous work among us, and the something of the purposes of that, to prove that faith, true faith in God, overcomes. Now, God's plan, we are told in many different ways and times, but I brought up Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. And the things revealed are the things that are found in God's word, and we are to study to show ourselves reproved, a workman that need not be ashamed. And so the platform and starting point of God's plan in the midst of what I have just described, we said, is Genesis 3:15, where immediately after the fall, God promised that there would be one, a seed of the woman, that would crush the head of Satan. He promised victory over Satan, and thereby restoration from the domain of sin permeating the earth that we just described. And it starts with this promise in Genesis 3:15, and we said it progressively is unveiled from there. We know that our parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:22-24. And we know, moving along, that God chose Abram in Genesis 12 to be his follower, and promises to work through his offspring, giving Abram exclusive and unparalleled, unconditional promises of things that he would do through his offspring. And later, God's law is given to Moses, who is part of Abram's offspring, his descendant, that God rules over Israel, and Abram, through Abram's descendants, through covenants and laws. Now, via all of this, God demonstrated through that a need for changed hearts. And we looked at that last time, that integrated into all the laws and the rules and the covenants were the statements that the real problem with man was dealing with his heart. His heart has always been an issue. And when we get to Ezekiel 36:24, and also Jeremiah 31, where you have the new covenant, and we recognize that that is the moving towards the promise of God to solve the problem that man has through Jesus Christ, who is this one who will crush the head of Satan. Now, Israel continued to fail, just as man failed. We had the flood, of course, even before what I'm talking about with Israel. But we had the flood showing the sinfulness of man. And then following that, as men populated on the earth, you still have more and more problems. And in the midst of this is Israel, who is rebellious themselves. Put up, if you would, there, brother, slide one, if you still have it there. And you know that in Daniel chapter 2, we read about this vision that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon had, and David was the one, not David, Daniel was the one that came and told him what this, by God, what this vision meant. And he had this statue that he saw in his mind, and it depicted the four main kingdoms of this world, Gentile kingdoms, that would come. Then a kingdom of a rock, that rock being Jesus Christ, that would destroy all of those kingdoms. Now, this was a dream, but it was a dream given of God for him, and it's telling the future long before these things took place, long before any of them came into being. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek Empire, hundreds of years down the road, and the Roman Empire even further down the road than that. And then ultimately, of course, the coming of this one that was promised back again in Genesis 3:15. So this 25-year-old roadmap is given here by God. Only He could give such a thing. An incredible prophecy. And this is where we left off. We wanted to go to Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to go there now, because this prophecy and much more that we won't be able to get to, but in particular I want to go to this one because it shows us the past and it shows us yet the future that is promised of God. If you look at Daniel 9 and look at verse 2, Daniel is praying. Daniel is praying. In the first year of his reign, he says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's reading in Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. For time, I won't turn there, but it's God's promise to return Israel from captivity in 70 years. And he begins incredible prayer, and that is really worth studying. If you ever want to do that, I would encourage it. And God hears his prayer and brings enlightenment to him beyond anything anyone could ever do or could even be possibly imagined by any of us. So look at verse 24, chapter 9 and verse 24, beginning. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Let me just stop there. That idea is to complete the covenantal justice for Israel's disobedience. The idea of transgression here is disobedience. And if we took the time to go to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which is the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant, it pertains to what God promised to do if they disobeyed Him. And it pertains to their disregard of this. And part of that disregard, you'll notice, interestingly, Daniel's praying about these 70 years, and now he uses 70 in a way that Daniel didn't expect. He's going to take Daniel beyond all of this into a longer trip, even for you and I today, 2,500 years later. Now he uses 7 times 70, or 490 years, which will be the time required for Israel to pay for something in particular. And if we studied Leviticus 25, 1 to 4, Leviticus 25, 1 to 4, I'm not going to turn there for time because we have a lot to cover. And 2 Chronicles 36, 19 to 21, you would find that what he's referring to is that they violated the Sabbath years. What was God commanding them to do? that every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and they were to let their land rest, and they were to trust God to meet their needs. Well, they disregarded that. And God held it to account, just like He said He would. So for each Sabbath year missed, He sets His divine, righteous clock. That's very important to understand. And so He begins here to give us six things that He's going to express that He is going to accomplish with this 490 years that He has revealed to Daniel, and by revealing it to him, He's revealed it to us. And the first here, of course, is to finish the transgression or complete this covenantal justice for their disobedience regarding these Sabbath years. And then He says, secondly here, to make an end of sins. Now, may I take you back again to the crushing of Satan's head in Genesis 3:15. You see, God has a larger purpose than just having Israel in the land. God has a purpose here to restore things. Hallelujah. As they were before the fall. So He wants to finish the transgression or to complete this. He wants to end sin. He wants to wonderfully put an end to sin. And this relates again back to that crushing of Satan's head. And then third, He says, to make atonement for iniquity. Now, what in the world could that mean? How clearly that is referring to Jesus Christ, to the one that who would have His heel injured by Satan, but would crush Satan's head. And then He says to bring in everlasting righteousness. And again, from Genesis 3:15, to restore mankind from their lost, fallen relationship with God by bringing in everlasting righteousness. And that's what the Word of God, if we look at the end of the story, that's exactly what it is. That's what is in store for those who love Him. Everlasting righteousness. Perfection and glory. Before God in glory forever and ever. And He also says to seal up vision and prophecy. God has decreed He will do everything, in other words, that He has promised and for Israel. Why do I believe in a literal interpretation of the Word of God? Well, one of the reasons is right here, to seal up vision and prophecy. He purposes for Israel many promises, and I believe that much of that is fulfilled when we come to the millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 20. This is why God has designed on this earth a testimony of the way things are when there is righteousness and truth prevailing rather than wickedness and evil, with that 1,000-year reign of Christ where He will rule with a rod of iron and the curse will be removed and all of that. Wonderful time to look forward to. Now, you can go from that and recognize also, He says, to anoint the most holy. He says the most holy place if you're looking in the NASB. But really, if you're looking in your Bible, it should show you that place is in italics, which means that it's been added by the translators. I don't believe that place is what He's talking about here. He's talking about He is going to anoint the most holy. Who is He going to anoint? He's going to anoint Jesus Christ. May I just mention, for example, and this is all over the Old Testament, Psalm 2, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. If we took the time to go to Revelation chapter 5, when you're seeing that vision in heaven and there's no one worthy to take the book, the title deed to the earth from God the Father, except the Lamb who was slain. And he takes it. He's being as such anointed. The world is being given back to him and taken from Satan. And that's what the final 7 years are really all about. His wrath upon the earth leading up finally to being rid of Satan forever and ever. Now, all of these are clear purposes of God explained for Daniel and for us, even though they're far over his head, and yet they match all other scripture focused on the events of history leading to the first and the second coming of Christ, and all building off again of Genesis 3:15, that God has promised to reverse what took place in the fall. Now, what follows in verses 25 to 27 in this text that we're in, Daniel chapter 9, 25 to 27, is a synopsis of God's history that will show how he's carrying out his objectives. And this is very important again, written so long ago. And so he says in verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let me just stop right there. Let me just focus for a minute on know and discern. What does that mean for us? Well, the point, of course, is like all truth from God, to have God-given ability for us to discern. You know, when you're in the writing of Revelation, it's called, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And then also to have this discernment. Now, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the word of God is foolishness to the natural man, to the unsaved man. But to those that have ears to hear and eyes to see, of course, it is the most wonderful thing, such that the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 99, would say, "I have more insight than all my teachers." And that's the idea that he loves and he reads his words, the words of truth, including the future, that no one could possibly know except it's right here in God's word. So as we go through this, I want you to think of how glorious this is. This is the Bible. And as we look at these things, as we look at how this fits together, as we look at someone writing the future hundreds of years before the people that are named are even born, and fits it all together in the purpose of God, in a perfect plan, in a way that's inconceivable to our minds, how is it possible that anyone cannot see the work of God in this, and that he is the true and the living God, and that we can trust him, and that his name is wonderful, and what he has told us to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to keep us on keeping on. Now, if you have it there, give me slide 2, brother. This is that same slide that Brother Tom was using as he's studying Ezra. And here Daniel has his answer to prayer. And so beginning in verse 25, he's talking about issuing a decree here. He says, "From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, there are several Gentile decrees here. Now, we're in the times of the Gentiles and have been ever since Israel was destroyed in 586 B.C., and really before that, 605 B.C., I believe, was the first one. We're in the times of the Gentiles. They're being ruled by Babylon. They're going to be ruled by Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And all this being moved around and overcome by Gentile nations and troubles by them will last until the actual second coming of Christ. So he gives us these decrees here. Now, there are several Gentile decrees, and Tom brought this up. Cyrus is one of those decrees. If you'll notice on the outline there, and I think it's 535 B.C., maybe 536. I guess it's listed as 536 B.C. So this is 90-plus years before the decree referred and does not match. Daniel's decree is described. It only speaks in that particular decree of building a house. Now, the words here are very particular about what he says. When he says, he built again plaza, moat, even in times of distress. That becomes a very important feature. Then there's the decree of Darius around 516 B.C., and that's also on there. You'll see under Darius below there and up there on the corner in 516. But that's not it either. It says nothing of the actual completion of the city, as we shall see. And then there's Artaxerxes. And this is found in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26. I'm sure Tom will get there. And in chapter 8. And again, it says nothing about the rebuilding of the city itself. But it does say we will see in the next decree, which is the second return of Jews to Jerusalem in 458 B.C. But Artaxerxes makes a decree in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8. And in fact, let's just go to Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 2. And let's just jump in at verse 5 for time. Nehemiah chapter 2, look at verse 5. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And that was the lead off, and that runs down through verse 8, and where he talks about it, about rebuilding the idea that I may rebuild it, which is in the 20th year of his reign of Artaxerxes. And this one issued then in 444 B.C., and by the way, some call it 445 B.C., to complicate things, having to do with whether or not his first year in office was included at the start of this. But be that as it may, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem with what is stated as plaza and moat. Now, just so you'll know, what does he mean by plaza and moat, even in times of distress? Now, this is full restoration of Jerusalem and of the temple area. Plaza is a word that can mean streets, simply streets. And moat is a Hebrew word meaning a ditch, likely referring to the drainage system. Now, that's very important for a city. Every city needs a system of drainage. Now, just so you'll know, and this is amazing to me, and it was amazing when I was there, that Randy Price, who's going to be with us in August, took Jan and I and the Barnes through the drainage ditch of Jerusalem. We walked through that thing, and it was the drain that they used to drain the blood off the Temple Mount with all of the sacrifices that were there, and other drainage as well that ran down to the Kidron Valley. I've been in it. I know it's there. So God is stating by this that the city will be returned to its normal activities. And that's very important. This is the decree that is referring to in 444 B.C. Now look at verse 25 to the latter part there. He says, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. This know and discern again. Know is to ascertain, and discern is to act wisely as a result of this knowledge. And what is it we are to know? That the starting point for this time frame, this clock of his, 70 weeks or 70 sevens, stated in verse back in verse 24, we know is 490 years. Now, what was Daniel praying for? 70 years, right? And God gives him 7 times 70. He gives him 490 years, and not only just for the return of Israel, but he gives him what he has in mind for the coming of the Messiah, the one that will crush the head of Satan. And this is stated again as 444 B.C. and actually March the 5th. And this is God's perfect timing related to his covenant relationship. And he tells Daniel and us what this is, this 490 years total. And he says, first there will be 7 weeks and 69 weeks or 62 weeks. Now, why did he break this into parts? Well, if we first realize the 490 years from Artaxerxes is labeled with the 6 things that we covered just shortly ago in verse 24, that God will accomplish by reaching the end of the total time, the 490 years. Put up there, would you please, brother, slide number 3. I'm not sure we're going to be able to see this one. That one's pretty small, pretty detailed. But what you're looking at there, of course, across the top from 605 B.C., which was the first almost destruction of Israel by Babylon, and then you have the times of the Gentiles. If you wanted to look up Luke 21:24, Christ even talks about this, running all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They have been under the thumb of Gentile control ever since then. And then you look at a breakdown of these things. You have, first of all here, he's given us this 49 years. Now, why is the 49 years there? Well, first of all, he's talking here about total years leading to the time of the coming, the first coming of Christ. But that 49 years, it took only 52 days. It's recorded for us in Nehemiah 6:15. I won't go there. But it took only 52 days to build the walls of Jerusalem. But it took 49 years, or 396 B.C., for the city to be restored to its former state that we just talked about. So then the second event, he says, is 62 weeks, or 62 times 7, which is 434 more years. So you have 49 years plus 434 years for a total of 483 years, it says, until Messiah the Prince. And that gives us the key back again to Genesis 3:15. Christ coming ultimately to crush the head of Satan. And he has to do that through the cross, through the rejection, through his crucifixion. So we are now 483 years from March the 5th, 444 B.C., And the timing of this coincides exactly to the very day as predicted in Zechariah 9:9. What is that? That's Palm Sunday, where the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, and they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they would throw out their palm branches. And we know that's exactly what happened less than a week before his crucifixion. And so this timing coincides exactly to the very day. That triumphal entry is found in Luke 19:41-44. But that's not all he says. Then he says, and after these 62 weeks, that's plus the 7 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks, which is 483 years, he says, Messiah will be cut off. This was the only time, by the way, when he came that time, that he was called their king, and although it meant nothing to them, right? It was fickle. They were looking for someone that he wasn't. They did not understand that he had to come and pay for sins. Look at slide 4, brother, if you would, please. Here is the mathematics. Now, I took this out of a book, so okay. But here's the mathematics, and Trudy, I know you're the mathematician here. But keep in mind, Jewish years are 360 days. But then you have to add back days at certain points. So here it all works out to 173,880 days from March the 5th, 444 B.C., to March the 30th, A.D. 33. And you'll notice that there's an addition here. Plus days between March the 5th and March the 30th, which I don't really understand all that, but the people tell me this is what it means, of 25 days to get a total of 173,880 days precisely as God said. And I guess, are we surprised? He is God. About the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. Now I hope you see the amazement of all the hundreds of years before it happens and how it happens. And someone says, well, why do you believe that book, the Bible? Well, it changes hearts. And it's obvious what it does, and there's many reasons for that, but certainly this is one of them. There's no book like this. There's nothing like the Word of God. There's nothing wonderful like the Word of God. Now, let's move to, can you go back to slide 3, brother? I'm looking at verse 26. Because he goes on and says that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah will be cut off. Here's this. All of this is so amazing. So here comes the Messiah at a total of 483 years with the 49 years and the 434 years. And it says he's going to be heralded as the king, right? Which he was on Palm Sunday. And then at the same time it says he'll be cut off. He'll be cut off. And what does this mean? Well, the idea of cut off, and he also says coupled with have nothing, is precise wording from God concerning what Messiah must do. The word cut off is the same word for killed. And killed, not just killed, but killed under judgment, if we took the time to go to Genesis 9:11, or in Exodus 31:14, or Psalm 37:9, it's an executed, someone executed under judgment. So this cutoff is also reflected in Psalm 22, where it begins that psalm, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me. For the first time through all eternity, there was a breach between the Son and the Father, which demonstrates the love and the work of God in a way that we cannot possibly begin to understand. It's the same kind of thing that we see in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our it pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. So being cut off makes in plain, it plain Messiah would be living at the end of the 69th week, but would be executed under God's purpose. He was murdered and abandoned of God to accomplish man's redemption, and yet he's not finished. And although it's not stated here in this, there of course is the resurrection. He doesn't stay in the grave at all. And then to go further, he says, and have nothing. Now, the King James renders this phrase have nothing, but one of them is, but not for himself. He's cut off, but not for himself. So the base meaning of have nothing of this Hebrew word means to be a non-entity. In other words, it's not something that he does for himself. The Young's literal translation translated, and the city and the holy place are not his. In other words, he doesn't accomplish what the people expected him to accomplish. They expected Messiah to come and to rule and reign, right? But he didn't. Instead, he got executed, and he didn't accomplish what appeared to accomplish absolutely nothing. But the wording here in the Hebrew also has something about and have nothing not for himself, but the indication is for others. So they are thinking in terms of him not gaining the kingdom promised, but the idea is that the death brought him no personal gain, and that's having nothing, but he was cut off for who? For others. He was crucified. He was murdered for others. So on the one hand, it appeared that his death had no value, and yet its value is infinite. His value is unbelievably infinite, showing the character, the glory of God, and also the value of eternal life, and that only Christ Jesus could pay for the filth of our sins. Jews studying the Old Testament, even most Jews today, still don't see Christ coming first as a Savior before he comes as Lord over the earth, even though it plainly is outlined here if we just study it. Back in verse 25, he says, the decree, restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And in verse 26, we have another one called a prince who is to come. What is the meaning of the prince in this context? Just the very title, prince. Well, a dictionary definition of prince is a non-reigning male member of a royal family, or it can be used of a sovereign or king, or better, one who will become a king, or one who will inherit kingship. It can also mean one who is chief or preeminent. Now, for example, can you think of an Old Testament passage that calls Christ a prince? How about Isaiah 9:6? He's the Prince of Peace. Now, we look at these terms, the persons involved, and first, our Lord Jesus as the most preeminent person, being the Creator God, also knowing his coming is to gloriously rule ultimately. But there's also a second prince here in lowercase, and he's strong and mighty and will rule for a season. But of course, he is the counterfeit. He is Satan's Messiah. He introduces the Antichrist here, you see. Is there something here that would indicate an interval following these 69 weeks? Well, he says he uses the word after. After. After the 62 weeks, which also includes the initial 7 weeks, or 483 years. And note this, reveals there's an interval or gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. You follow me? The 70th weeks, or 7 years, is what it's referring to, which we know in looking back that Christ's crucifixion was in that gap, that interval of even just approximately 5 days. But still, it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city in the sanctuary. Well, that is 37 years later. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Titus in 70 AD. And this alone tells us God planned a gap, an interval where the Jewish clock was put on hold and does not resume until the beginning of the last 7 years, or the 70th week. The church age is in this gap. And it also fits with God's purpose in not revealing the time for Christ's second coming as he did the first coming. Follow me on that. We are told that no one knows. For we do not know the length of the gap which we are in today, called the church age. So included in that were several things. Can you go back to slide 3, brother? Again, this interval is big. Yeah, you can't hardly read that, I don't suppose. But the gap is shown between 33 AD, when the Lord was crucified, and goes to the covenant with many, which is the beginning of the last 7 years that Daniel is talking about here. Now, what comes next, again, is the people. He goes back to this, and he says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was in 70 AD. Slide 3 again. And there is no mention of a time frame here, so that would indicate this continuing of the gap until the last 7 years to fulfill the 490 total Jewish clock years. So we have the destruction of Jerusalem and disbursement of Israel, which stretches here far into the future, so occurring after the 483 Jewish years of God's clock. And what big event is missing in Daniel's timeline here? The resurrection, right? The resurrection. And what big event is implied that has taken place as well? The church age in which we live. And may I remind you that in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this in some detail, that the church was not seen anywhere in the Old Testament. It is called a mystery, something not previously revealed. And, of course, the book of Acts is all about the church age. The church age comes, and that's shown on the chart. The church age comes and the church age goes. Now, think with me, because you're probably wrestling in your mind if you're trying to keep up with me, and sometimes I'm confusing here, I realize. But if you're trying to keep up with me, can you imagine how Daniel wrestled with all of this? Because here's Jerusalem already completely destroyed while he's receiving this prophecy, waiting to return to Jerusalem. And his hope is on Jerusalem being restored after 70 years. But our Lord is revealing that way down the future road that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed again. And Israel dispersed and then restored again. So, reading between the lines, what this is telling Daniel is Jerusalem will be rebuilt after 49 years, but after 483 years, it will once again be destroyed. This, of course, is precisely what occurred in 70 AD. And also reading between the lines, one could conclude that Messiah came to Israel, but was cut off. He was rejected, placed under judgment, and executed. And without, he says nothing, indicating not for selfish reasons. So Daniel has to wrestle with the future coming of Messiah to be murdered and what it appears by his own people for reasons that to him seem very strange. Notice as well, it is not just the sanctuary or temple, but also the city. And just as it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, it will be a complete destruction, which is precisely what Titus did in 70 AD. Now, by this time, beloved, all of us should be dazzled by God's outlay of the future to Daniel. Now, let's go to verse 26. And I realize my time is short. Here we go. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, which would include, by the way, the 7 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. The prince of the people of the prince who is to come. All right, and we've already said that that's Titus of the Roman army. The people of the prince, of those who will be associated or by extension connected to the future Antichrist. You see, Rome was never replaced by a world kingdom. And so in the scriptures, it is the extension of Rome that moves into the Antichrist regime that rules the world. And so Titus was a Roman general. And what he's saying is the people of the prince who is to come. In other words, he's labeling Rome as the destroyer of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I hope you're following me. And he also refers here to coming as a flood. He says end will come with a flood. It's a figure of speech. And it's used in the scripture several times. It means there will be an obliteration. We got to see that with the terrible flooding over close to Kerrville, how a massive flood just obliterates everything in its path. And he's using that as a description here. And he says, even to the end there will be war and desolations are determined. The word for desolation in the Hebrew is a word meaning to devastate. It will be a complete disaster for Israel, and it was in 70 AD. And the second end here that he's talking about is not referring to the end of Jerusalem, but to the coming end of Gentile domination and rule, which has to be in the last 7 years, moving to the end of the 490 years on the Jewish clock. Now, is not even today, beloved, when he uses wars and desolations, isn't that taking place with Israel today? Do you see that? That little peanut of a country over there is almost in the news every single night. Wars and desolations. All kinds of troubles. Think of the Holocaust of World War II. And Israel has now been regathered, which is miraculous, and has even now has these continued wars. We get to verse 27 and he says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now who is the he? The prince who is to come, referring back to verse 26. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist who will rule the world will make a covenant with the many he's talking about. And I believe by context, that's the many of Israel. In other words, it's the largest portion of Israel. What does Israel want right now? Peace. They're tired of bombs dropping on them. They're tired of living in the bomb shelter. They're tired of seeing loved ones killed. They're tired of all the hate and trouble. So they're going to sign a peace treaty. And the many is the majority there. And the he refers to the Antichrist. He's the one doing this, who has more than 30 titles in the Word of God. And the starting point, or what appears to be the beginning of the last 7 years, reaching the 490 years, is what? He will make a firm covenant with the many. The word firm indicates a treaty that's under negotiation, existing for a time before it is finalized and finally signed. Thus, the beginning of the tribulation period is not when the various parties are negotiating. It's when that treaty is signed and agreed to by the many. And I hope you see from this how current this is with the Middle East situation today. And what else will be revealed when this treaty is signed? The identity of the Antichrist. You follow me there? The one promoting this and the one having authority to do it, or taking that authority. And so this treaty will be the sure sign of his identity. This is really spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 as well. And Israel will be deceived because, of course, it will be a false peace. And what is meant by the middle of the week? This, of course, divides the 7-year tribulation period into 2 equal segments of 3.5 years each. And we know from other scripture the first 3.5 years is terrible. But the second 3.5 years is even worse. It's called the Great Tribulation by Christ himself in Matthew 24:21. And there's many other places. And sacrifice and offering here, which is interesting, he stops it. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the temple's rebuilt. You follow me? Here's all this amazing prophecy. They're back in the land. There's all kinds of talk about getting the temple rebuilt over there. There's even a temple institute over there, which I also got to visit. And that's what they're completely dedicated to, getting the temple rebuilt. And of course, slide 5, brother, what's sitting up there right now? The Dome of the Rock. Muslim false worship, an abomination to the true and the living God. And of course, that's looking at the Western Wall, where people can go and pray and be the closest they can be to where the temple was, right there where you see that dome there today. And so the temple will have to be rebuilt in order for this to take place. And obviously, because they're still using or going back to the sacrificial system, it would seem to indicate as well that they haven't done what Zechariah 12:10 says they will do, which is that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. In other words, they will recognize their Messiah during the tribulation period. But halfway through, it appears they're still not there. And then it says, on the wing of abominations. The wing is a word meaning extremities or edges. It's used repeatedly in Scripture to describe like the extended wings of birds. And it refers to the Antichrist is overspreading his terrible action beyond the temple, beyond this abomination of desolation, which it is called by our Lord, quoting Daniel, that's not just affecting the temple, but it overspreads the city and the land of Israel. And that's why Christ will tell all of those that see this, that witness it in Israel, to flee. And many do. and many do. And they are cared for by God Himself and survive. And then what does it mean till a complete destruction? Well, the key here is the word destruction. In the King James, it translates it consummation, and the ESV translates it a decreed end, which I think is closer, and the Young's literal translation translates it even until the consummation. And any of those translations, I believe, are closer to the passage intention. So the NASB translates it so that the emphasis appears to be on what the Antichrist is doing, but the sentence structure indicates it is referring to God's consummation of His wrath through all of these closing events, because that's what they are. It's dating back, Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the head of Satan. And that's why the last thing said here in verse 27 is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who's the one who makes desolate? The Antichrist. God's wrath is poured out on him. If we go to Revelation 19 and verse 19, Revelation 19, verse 19 and 20, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is the coming Christ. "And the beast was seized," the beast is the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Who's going to win? Christ Jesus is going to win. Now, I've taken you by storm, I realize, through what was given Daniel 2,500 years ago as his time clock for Israel and the reasons for it and what he will accomplish. And here we sit today towards the end of the church age, which the seven last years cannot be far away, which, by the way, I didn't even bring up the rapture of the church. The church comes and goes, but that's also part of this. Not given here, but it's part of it because the church is not given here. But beloved, oh, do you see the glory of God in this? Does this give you encouragement? Who's on the throne? Who's calling all the shots? Who's setting what goes on and the standard? Who's measuring out everything? Who's got everything under control? It's our God. Our God who saves through Jesus Christ. And what we are experiencing today will soon pass. That 2,500 years has passed. Daniel's been in glory all this time, and soon we will join him. And you see that this is all nothing that any person could come up with. Nobody could come up with anything here. Nothing. It would be impossible. But God knows, and He's outlined it for us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scriptures closes out by saying, "So come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank You for this time together and Your holy and precious Word. I pray that You would bless every person here and those in the sound of my voice. May we just be in wonder at who You are and thankful before You, dear Lord, and challenged to live for You now, because we know You're coming again and You have all these things in Your hand. I pray You'd bless the fellowship to follow. And Father, that You give all that are listening ears to hear the truth of thy word, that they might turn to thee in faith and love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.